We've spent these last few Sunday evenings looking at the last part of the book of Ezekiel. It begins at chapter 40 and it continues right the way through to chapter 48. In this section of his book, Ezekiel tells us about one long vision that God gave him 14 years after Jerusalem and the temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians. In this vision, Ezekiel is transported back to the land of Israel, and he finds himself standing on a very high mountain. And there, on the mountaintop, he sees in front of him a city. A city which he realizes is one vast temple. And then he sees a man standing in the gate of the city, the temple. He says the man's appearance was like bronze. And this man is holding a linen cord. And he's holding a stick, a measuring reed. And this man takes Ezekiel on a guided tour of the temple. And he measures it as he goes. As I said, I presume he uses the linen cord for longer distances and the measuring stick for shorter distances. Well, in the last 3 weeks, we've followed Ezekiel on that guided tour, as it's described in chapters 40 and 41 and 42. In chapter 40, the guide first measures the outer wall of the city, the whole temple complex. And then he takes Ezekiel through a gatehouse into the outer courtyard. And then he takes him through another gateway into the inner courtyard. The guide shows Ezekiel that within this temple there are lots of chambers. There's room for lots of people to live within this temple. And then Ezekiel is taken into the temple building itself. You've got the courtyards, but then in the heart of it all, there's the actual temple building. And that building is divided into three areas. There's the vestibule, and then what the ESV calls the nave, and then there's the inner room, the holy place. And Ezekiel is led through the vestibule, and he watches as the man measures that room. That was chapter 40. And then 2 weeks ago, we moved on to chapter 41, where Ezekiel is taken on from the vestibule into the nave, the long room. And then beyond that, there's the holy place. There's the room that's set aside for God himself. And Ezekiel's not allowed into that room. But Ezekiel watches as the guide measures it. And then in the rest of chapter 41 and chapter 42, Ezekiel's shown all sorts of other structures on the site, all sorts of buildings, and they're all measured up. And Ezekiel is shown how the temple building is decorated. And finally he sees the guide measuring the outward wall again and giving overall measurements for the whole vast city temple. Ezekiel's given this tour of the whole site. And he sees how huge and beautiful and exactly designed it is. It's built on a high mountain, we said that. And it's built to be a continuation of the mountain. You've got to climb a flight of steps to enter the outer court. And then you've got to climb another flight of steps to get into the inner court. And then you have to climb a third flight of steps to enter the temple building itself. So you're climbing, climbing, climbing until you come to that inner room, the holy place. Don't worry about the diagram. That's not a diagram of the temple. The whole temple is like a staircase. And it's a staircase to heaven. Ezekiel knows what this temple is designed to be. It's designed to be a palace. It's designed to be a palace for God. That inner room is going to be God's throne room. And the whole temple city, with all its chambers, is there so that God's people can dwell with him among them, in their midst. Do you see, what Ezekiel is learning as he goes round that city is that God has a great plan. God was showing Ezekiel that one day heaven and earth will be bridged. You might say that heaven and earth are infinitely far apart. But one day heaven and earth are going to be joined. Ezekiel's being shown that one day there would be a community of people who would live with God, in God's presence. They're human beings. They're made out of the earth. And yet, they're going to live with the everlasting, eternal God. They'll dwell in a city that will be one giant temple. And God will dwell among them. Will those people be living on earth or in heaven? Well, there's no right answer to that question. Because the gap between heaven and earth at last will have been bridged. God's people, yes, they'll be living here in this physical world, but this physical world will be joined to the world of heaven where God dwells. You can either say that God will live with men on earth, or you can say that human beings will live with God in heaven. But those two sentences mean exactly the same thing. You see, Ezekiel is shown one temple, and it's set on earth, it's set on the high mountain, but it acts as a staircase with its top in heaven, in the place where God himself dwells. Ezekiel's being shown that one day God and man will share one dwelling place. Now, when Ezekiel is first taken round the temple, Ezekiel can see that everything has been prepared so carefully. But the temple's not yet in use. It's still empty. God hadn't yet come to take up residence. But even as Ezekiel watches, God does come. He comes to take his place in his temple. And that's what we were looking at last week. Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 2. Behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east, and the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I had seen by the Chebar Canal. And I fell on my face as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Ezekiel sees the Lord just as he first saw him in his first visions many years earlier. He sees him coming on his mighty cherubim chariot. He sees him coming in all his glory, and he sees him enter the city and enter the outer court and going through the inner court, through the temple building. He sees him sweep through the vestibule and the nave and finally enter his throne room. God comes to live among his people in his temple. That's the great promise that God was making to Ezekiel in this vision. And it's the same promise that we hold on to. It's the promise on which we hang our hopes. One day, the God of perfect holiness, the God of glory, is going to live visibly among his people. His people will be one perfectly constructed temple, designed, fit to match his glory. He'll live among us. Now, I want to be as clear as I can be about this. Let me put the question this way. Where do we fit into this vision, this prophecy, this promise? Where do we stand in relation to it? I think the thing to remember is this. Ezekiel is an Old Testament prophet. And as we were saying, I think it was last week, like all Old Testament prophets, Ezekiel could only see little bits of the truth. What does the writer to the Hebrews say? God spoke to our fathers in fragmentary, varied ways. Or as Peter puts it in his first letter, the prophets inquired carefully, asking what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. These Old Testament prophets were talking about the sufferings of Christ. They were talking about the glories that would come, but they didn't understand what they themselves were saying. They had to inquire. They were trying to puzzle out what the Spirit was saying through them. They were like people who were given lots of bits of a jigsaw, but without the box. So they had no picture to show them what the jigsaw was supposed to be when it's all put together. So they were trying to put together the bits of the jigsaw, but they didn't know what it would look like when all the bits were assembled. Now, one of the ways that worked out was that often the prophets were shown something that was going to happen in the future. And from where they were standing in their visions, it looked as if it would happen in one big single event. And that was the way they described it. But when the time came for that event to actually happen, it began to be clear that it would actually happen in various stages. You know, those prophets were a bit like painters from the Middle Ages. If you look at paintings from the Middle Ages, you realize that many of the painters had no sense of perspective. they don't make any distinction between what's in the foreground and what's in the background. Things that are far away are drawn just as big as things that are close to you. They don't give you any sense that some things are nearer and some things are further away from you. Everything's just flattened out. And that's the way the prophets often wrote. They saw a single event that was going to come in different stages, but in their vision, it was just one event in which all the stages appeared as one. And it was like that with this vision of Ezekiel. Ezekiel simply sees the finished temple. He knew that Jerusalem had been flattened, that the Temple Mount was a desolate waste. And then suddenly he's standing there, and the temple is there, complete. One moment then, the temple is an empty shell, and the next, the Lord has taken his place, and his glory is filling the whole temple. You don't get any sense that this has to be developed over a long period of time. That's Ezekiel's flattened out vision. What Ezekiel saw happening in moments was actually going to be fulfilled step by step, stage by stage. Now, what was the first stage in the fulfillment of this vision? It was when God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, became a true human being with a physical body made out of the dust of the ground. When God and man were united in one individual, he himself, Jesus Christ, became the true temple bridging heaven and earth. He was at the same moment the Lord from heaven and the man, the son of Adam, made from the earth. He was a man with an earthen body, in whom dwelt all the fullness of Godhead bodily. John says in his gospel, we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The temple of Jesus' body was a temple filled with the glory of God, even if people couldn't see it. Jesus himself said that the kingdom of heaven had come down to earth, because he in his own self was the bridge between earth and heaven. Do you remember what Jesus said to Nathanael? You shall see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What Old Testament passage is he referring to? Referring to the story of who? Jacob in the wilderness. You remember Jacob sees a staircase linking earth and heaven so that angels can come and go between the two worlds. They've been joined. Well, now Jesus says that he himself is the staircase. He's the one upon whom angels, the powers of the other world, break into this world. Jacob's staircase had vanished by the morning, but Jesus is the true staircase, the true temple that will never be dissolved. That was the first stage, when Jesus became the temple himself. God took human flesh. What's the second stage in the fulfillment of Ezekiel's vision? It was when God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, came down on the day of Pentecost upon 120 men and women who were joined to Jesus Christ by faith. The Holy Spirit came down and joined those 120 people together to form one temple. And then he himself took possession of that temple. He himself dwelt within that temple. And ever since that day, God's people, the church, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, has been the living temple here on earth. The church in Christ is now the link between heaven and earth. Where do we meet? We meet here on earth. But Paul says, we sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And what did the writer to the Hebrews say in the passage that we read earlier in the service? We are come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. We're here on earth, and yet, at the same moment, we're with Christ in heaven. We sit in heavenly places. We're in the presence of God, even as we're meeting here. God, by his Holy Spirit, comes down to us. That's one way of putting it. Or we are lifted up to be with him. Now, the church is not complete. It's still being built. There are many stones still missing from the structure. Individuals all across the world have to be brought to faith in Christ and to be joined into the temple. It's not perfect because we're still troubled by sin and foolishness and division. But we are already experiencing something of what Ezekiel saw in his vision, aren't we? He saw the temple completed. Well, that's not where we are. The temple, in many ways, is still a building site. The foundation's there, Christ himself. The walls have begun to go up. But it's not yet complete. But it is still a temple. It really is a place that links heaven and earth. God really is among us. And especially when we meet, we do glimpse God's glory. We're in that second stage. And then where's the third stage in the fulfillment of Ezekiel's vision? Well, of course, it's still ahead. It'll come when the Lord Jesus returns. When his glory will fill the temple that's been waiting for him. Our invisible Saviour will become visible to us in all his glory. And he himself, the man who is God, will take his throne in our midst. He'll mount up to the place that's been waiting for him. The king sitting among his people gathered around him. And on that day, the church, the temple, it will be perfect. Every living stone in place. Every stone perfectly shaped. Every believer delivered from sin and from all the damage that sin has done to us. Every believer joined with every other believer in perfect unity. The whole temple, a place of love and joy and peace forever. And the cry that will go up on that day is this: Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne says, Behold, I am making all things new. That's the cry that we'll hear when Christ finally comes in his glory to take possession of his temple. Ezekiel will be there to see it. He was allowed to see the blueprint. 2.5 millennia ago. But when Ezekiel sees the reality, he'll gasp and he'll say, Well, I knew it was going to be wonderful, but I never imagined it would be like this. The reality will be so much grander than the blueprint could ever be. So, you know where we are. We're somewhere in stage two, aren't we? Stage one is a reality. God the Son has become a man forever. A human body, the body of Jesus, is forever God's temple. Stage two is underway. The temple foundation has been laid, Jesus Christ himself. And now the temple is being built day by day. God is in our midst, but he's invisibly in our midst. So we've got something of what Ezekiel foresaw, but we've not got the whole package. And stage three is what we're waiting for still. Now, if you bear that framework in mind, if you, as it were, unflatten the picture, it will help you whenever you're reading these chapters. I mean, we've been through an awful lot of fine details, measurements and numbers, as we've gone through chapters 40 and 41 and 42. Well, don't get bogged down in those details. They're there for two reasons. It's important that they're there. Firstly, they're there to remind you that God has planned all this perfectly. I mean, imagine if you had a group of builders on a building site and the architect was giving them their instructions. And he says, well, there's the blueprint. And there are just a lot of lines there. And there are no measurements. And you say, well, this doesn't actually tell us what it's going to look like. It doesn't actually tell us how it... You actually need the blueprint with all the measurements. Without that, they wouldn't know if the architect had planned it exactly at all. Well, as we read this, when we see that in the vision it was all measured up in advance, then we know that God has planned his temple perfectly. That he's got his exact blueprint with all the measurements marked. When you see the work that's going on across the world, the work of outreach and the work of the churches, it can look all terribly random, can't it? It can look terribly confused, arbitrary. People working here, people working there, people tripping over one another's feet, people interfering with one another's work. Well, there is a master architect who knows exactly what the temple is going to look like when it's complete. He's got all the measurements, all the dimensions already planned out. It's his temple that's being built. So that's the first reason why we've got all those details. And secondly, they're there to remind you that during this stage two phase, while the temple is being built, it is up to us to do everything we can to make sure that it's built exactly as God wants it to be built. That was the great lesson, wasn't it? We saw in chapter 43, verses 6 to 22. Ezekiel has to remind his hearers in his own day that since this temple is God's own dwelling place, it's got to be the way he wants it. They must turn away from every sin that would defile the temple, that would dishonor God's name. It says that in verses 7 and 8. And they must observe all the laws and statutes that God lays down for the temple. That's in verse 11. And they must remember always that the temple, the whole temple, everything connected with the temple is holy. That's verse 12. This is the law of the temple, the whole territory on the top of the mountain. All round shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. People who heard Ezekiel preach, and people like us who read this passage, are supposed to remember that everything to do with this temple is to be utterly holy. As I said last time, there's always this tendency to divide our life and to divide our activities up into sort of different categories and to say, well, yes, we must live up to God's holiness when it comes to this, but it doesn't really apply when it comes to that. So on Sundays we must live for God's glory alone, but on Mondays to Saturdays we can live by a lower standard. When we're reading the Bible or praying, well, we must have holy, pure thoughts. But when we're on the internet or when we're talking with friends, well, you can afford some grey areas, can't you? When we're sitting at the Lord's table, well, we've got to put away everything unclean. But in a church business meeting, well, we can afford to talk aggressively or angrily to get our own way. The law of the temple is that the whole territory shall be most holy. There's no room for compromises, and there's no room for grey areas, and there's no room for anything worldly or ungodlike in the life of God's people and the life of the church. The whole mountaintop, the whole temple, is to match God's own purity and holiness. All the details are there to remind us of that, that God cares about every stone, every door jam, every decoration in his temple. Well, tonight, in what's left of our time, I was hoping that we would think about the rest of chapter 43 and go right the way through to the end of the chapter. We're not going to do that, but I do want us to read at least about God's altar in verses 13 to 17. You know that in previous weeks I've used the projector and I've put up a plan of the temple on the screen. Not going to do that tonight. But hopefully you can remember that diagram of the temple. Hopefully you can visualize the temple even without a diagram tonight. So you're standing outside the giant square of the city. The city's got its gates, you remember, to the north and the south and the east. So let's say you're standing on the east side of the city. You climb a flight of steps that lead up to the gatehouse. And you pass through the gates and you enter the outer courtyard. And you walk in a straight line across the outer courtyard and you come to another gatehouse. And again you have to climb a flight of steps to reach the gates. Up you go, you're through the gates and you're into the inner courtyard. Now straight ahead of you, what do you see now? You see the temple building itself. And it's a very tall building, it's got 3 stories. And you know that if you can get to that temple building, well, you'll climb another flight of steps, then you'll walk through the vestibule, and then you'll go through the long room, and then finally you'll come to the place where God is dwelling in his glory. But there's something between you and the temple building. What is it? It's an altar. We're told that back in chapter 40, verse 47, that that's the position of the altar. It's in the inner court between the eastern gateway and the temple building itself. And again, the altar is huge. Let's read the description that Ezekiel gives us in verse 13. These are the measurements of the altar by cubits. The cubit being a cubit and a handbreadth. These are long cubits. The normal cubit was 18 inches or so. These are 18 inches plus a handbreadth, about 21 inches. Its base shall be 1 cubit high and 1 cubit broad, with a rim of 1 span round its edge. And this shall be the height of the altar, from the base on the ground to the lower edge, 2 cubits, with a breadth of 1 cubit, and from the smaller ledge to the larger ledge, 4 cubits, with a breadth of 1 cubit, and the altar hearth, 4 cubits, and from the altar hearth projecting upwards, 4 horns. The altar hearth shall be square, 12 cubits long by 12 broad. The ledge also shall be square, 14 cubits long by 14 broad, with a rim round it, 1/2 cubit broad, and its base 1 cubit all round. And the steps of the altar shall face east. Now, did you follow all that? Could you visualize all that? I've put another diagram on the board. Let me make it clear, it's not drawn to scale, but it should give you some idea of the structure of this altar. There are a number of things in the paragraph we've just read where translators disagree with one another. There are a number of Hebrew words that only appear in this passage, so nobody is quite sure about them. So in verse 13, it talks about the base of the altar, where probably what it means is that there's a gutter round the altar, a moat, a channel that runs round the altar. And that's the way I've drawn it. Here we've got, if you can see, here you've got the gutter round the altar. And that gutter is 1 cubit high, and it's 1 cubit broad. That's what it says. And it's got a rim of 1 span round its edge. So I've drawn a little rim there. Just a little ridge that runs along or round that gutter. And this shall be the height of the altar. From the gutter on the ground, at ground level, to the lower ledge, and here's the lower ledge, shall be 2 cubits. And then the ledge has a breadth of 1 cubit, so that's 1 as well there. And then from the small ledge, which means the lower ledge, to the larger ledge, which means the higher ledge, there's 4 cubits. So from the bottom of the gutter to the lower ledge, 2 cubits, and then from the lower ledge to the higher ledge, there's 4 cubits, with a breadth of 1 cubit again. So you've got, again, that's 1 cubit. And the altar hearth, in other words, the area where the sacrifices are actually laid and where the fire burns, that's 4 cubits higher again. And from the altar hearth, at the corners of the altar, at the top, are projecting upward 4 horns. Well, this is inside view, so you can only see 2 of them. And the altar hearth shall be square. It's 12 cubits long by 12 broad, but it's got a ledge around it again. So the ledge also shall be square, 14 cubits long by 14 broad. So I wasn't sure exactly how to draw this, how to visualize it, but presumably the actual area on which the fire burns is a little bit, it's two cubits on each, it's 2 cubits smaller in each direction than the whole of the ledge, the top of the altar. It's got a rim round it, 0.5 cubit broad. Again, a protective ridge like this. And its base is 1 cubit all around. And the steps of the altar face east. We've said that a cubit is about 21 inches. Can you work out how tall the altar stands? Well, from the bottom of the base to the top, to the flat top, to the hearth on which the sacrifices are to be burned, it stands about 17.5 foot tall. What does it look like, this altar? As I say, I've distorted it slightly to make it clearer. That really, of course, if that's 14 and that's 4, then that it ought to be flattened out a long way. But what does it look like? This altar is a model of a mountain. In fact, the word that's translated hearth actually means mountain. It means mountain of God, God's mountain. Here you've got a stepped pyramid with a flat top designed to look like a mountain. And what's this mountain got on its top? It's got a hearth. It's got a place where fire burns. Now imagine, I want you to see it in your mind's eye. I want you to see this model of a mountain with fire burning on top of it. Before this temple can actually be put into use, before it can become a dwelling place for God and for men, sacrifices are going to be burned on that altar. I'm going to read about them in the last section of the chapter. That mini mountain is going to have to blaze with fire. You're going to see it with fire rising up from its top. Now, imagine this model of a mountain with fire blazing on top of it. What's it going to remind people of? What scene is it going to bring back to them when they see it? They're going to remember Sinai, the mountain that burned with flame. This is just a little representation of Sinai. It stands, 17.5 foot tall, but it's only a miniature representation of Mount Sinai, of the mountain that burned with flame. Why did Sinai burn with flame? What was the fire a picture of? When the Israelites gathered and there in the desert at the foot of Sinai and they saw the top of the mountain burning with flame, what was God telling them about himself? He was telling them about his holy anger against sin. He was telling them about his holy judgment. When the fire blazed at Mount Sinai, it was a warning to those people that if they broke God's commandments, God's burning anger would fall on them. Well, now, at the heart of this temple, there's a model of Mount Sinai. The people who worship in this temple are always going to have that reminder that God is a holy God, that his laws will never change, that sin provokes his anger, that sinners deserve to be consumed by the fire of his wrath. The people who live in this temple city, they'll have God's presence. They'll have God's protection. They'll have God's love. But they will never be allowed to forget that God is God. That he's holy. That he's righteous. That he's the God who burns with indignation against everything that's sinful and unclean. A few minutes ago we talked about the stage-by-stage fulfillment of this vision. What was stage one? The coming of Jesus. God and man joined as one in the great mediator, who's the true temple, who's the bridge between heaven and earth. When people approach Jesus, the living temple, through him, they could come into God's presence. He could become their staircase into the presence of God. But when they approached him, were they ever allowed to forget that God is holy? That God hates sin? That God has promised to punish sin? When they came to Jesus, were they ever allowed to forget that God is the God of Sinai? That he's the God of burning fire? Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And what did he say? Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, but whoever says, you fool, he'll be liable to the hell of fire. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. When Jesus' people came to Jesus, the true temple, could they forget that God is holy? Could they forget that his commandments demand total purity? Could they forget that the fire of God's wrath burns against sin? No, through the Lord Jesus they could find forgiveness and they could find peace, but they could never forget Sinai. What about stage two? What about the church? What about the true temple as it stands today? Built on Jesus Christ himself. Can we forget? Now that Calvary has happened. Now that Christ has made atonement. Can we forget? the burning holiness of God, no, we have more reason to know the burning holiness of God than Old Testament believers ever knew, because we have seen that fire fall upon Jesus himself. We've seen the sacrifice on the top of the mountain. We've seen the fire of God's wrath consume God's own Son. Our God is a consuming fire, and we know it. We know how much God hates sin. We know how much he longs for purity. We know that he's a consuming fire because we've seen his fire consume his own beloved one. We look at the altar and we see God's Son tied to that altar. And we see the fire burning him up, the great sacrifice. That's what gives such a solemnity to life in the church. Right in the centre of everything we do, there's an altar. And on that altar we've seen Jesus, the Son of God, slain and burned under the fire of God's holy wrath against sin. We can never take sin lightly. We can never think of God as trivial and cosy and comfortable. The universal buddy. Because we've seen what sin did to Jesus. We've seen how God punished sin in the person of Jesus. And what about stage three? What about when this temple is finally complete? And when God's people finally flood through into the Holy of Holies to see the glory of God unveiled, they'll still have to go past that altar, won't they? They'll never be allowed to forget the holiness of God. And they'll never be allowed to forget what the holiness of God did to God's own Son. In the book of Revelation, we're told that the saints in glory will sing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Then and only then will we fully know what it meant for Christ to be tied to that altar. What it really meant for him to endure the wrath of God against us. The temple has an altar at its heart. And it's the altar on which Jesus, the Son of God, was consumed by the fire of God's wrath. All our praying, all our praising, all our worship, all our interactions with one another must be shaped by that, by the altar that's at the centre. We eat from that altar. We draw strength and we draw comfort and we draw sustenance from the sacrifice that was offered there. But we also tremble because we see the wrath of God in all its fullness poured out upon our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ.